going to ask that we bow our heads in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Let there be an attitude of reverence, expectancy, and prayer. There are thousands of people here tonight, especially young people, that have come out of curiosity. That's a good reason to come. Many people came to Christ out of curiosity and stayed to have their lives transformed. There are others of you who have come because there's an emptiness in your life. You haven't really committed yourself to anything yet. You're searching for something to believe in, something to give yourself to. Well, tonight you can give your life to Christ and follow His cause and His flag and serve in His army. There are others of you tonight that have sin that needs to be forgiven. He will forgive that sin, wipe it away. Our Father, we pray tonight that as we come to the cross, that we might be convicted of our sin, about righteousness and judgment to come. And we pray that many will have their lives changed and transformed this night. For we ask it in His name. Amen. This is young people's night tonight. And I want to find out how many young people are here. Now, I think I better set an age limit because everybody will stand. I want to find out how many are under 21 years of age. I want you to stand. You're under 21. My, keep standing. Down here on the ground is the first time we've had people on the ground down there, and almost all are standing. Of course, a lot of them have gray hair, but they're standing nevertheless. I think this is the largest audience of young people. I cannot recall any other night anywhere that we've ever had this large a number of young people before. And I'm glad to be standing with you. You may sit down. I'm sure that you've all heard the old story about the school teacher who couldn't get the young people to do their lessons, and she said, "All of you are dumb." She said, "How many of you are dumb? Stand up." Nobody stood. And finally, there was one fellow in the back that stood, and she said, "Jim, are you dumb?" And he said, "Well, not exactly, but I hate to see you standing there all by yourself." Tonight, I want you to turn with me to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. The 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And here we have an encounter between two young men, a rich young man and Jesus, who was also a young man. Now the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the 17th verse. "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, and honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, 'How hard shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.'" Here is a young man, handsome, wealthy, strong, young, coming to Christ. You know, youth is a wonderful period, but it's also a difficult period. Adolescence is a transitional period and is by far, I think, the most difficult phase of life. The young people today view the older people as squares because they can't dig the jive. And they have a language and a style and a philosophy all their own. And some time ago, I told the story about one of these cats who went to church on Sunday morning. And when the minister greeted him at the door, he said, "Dad, you really blasted me this morning. That sermon was neat and really sweet. You owned the beam and you were really cool, Dad. I mean cool." And the minister gulped with astonishment and said, "I beg your pardon." And the teenager continued, "Dad, I mean you owned the beam, and I was reading you clear. That jive was so hep that I dropped 20 Somalis in the plate. Dad, you were great." And the minister smiled and said, "Crazy, man, crazy." Now, I heard about one father that took his son aside and he said, "Son, don't you think that it's about time that we talk about the facts of life?" The son said, "I certainly do, Dad. What do you want to know?" And I know that when I talk to young people and discuss with them some of their problems, that I'm no authority on present-day young people. I have to go back a couple years. Don't laugh so loud. But you know, there was a professor visiting Paris about a month ago by the name of Schaff. He is professor of philosophy at Warsaw University. And he's a member of the Central Committee of the Communist Party of Poland. And he said that the other day he was teaching his class in philosophy at Warsaw University. And he said a student asked him a question. And this was the question: "What is the meaning of life?" And he said, "Usually I dismissed a question like that as irrelevant or out of date. But," he said, "when I saw the expectant, hushed look on the faces of those young people, I knew that I, as a communist, had to give an answer." And he said, "Communism has no answer to the meaning of life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going?" These are questions that trouble and bother the conscience of the world and disturb the mind of the world. Ernest Hemingway has just died, and of course everybody is writing about him because he led a revolution in writing in this country with more simplicity in his writing. And certainly one of the great writers as far as style goes of any of the modern writers. And Jim Bishop, who is a columnist for newspapers across America, Jim Bishop is a Catholic and a friend of mine, wrote in the Miami Herald the other day, and it was just sent to us, some remarks that I think are relevant to you young people here tonight. He said this. He said, "Hemingway did not believe in God. And the soul builds a good chalice when one is young. Once Hemingway wrote to Mark Hellinger, 'When you die, my friend, you're dead, and there's nothing that comes after.' He lived well," so says Bishop, "in his lack of faith. But as Hemingway grew older, the poverty of the spirit began to match the weakness of the body and the despair of the mind." After the trip to Mayo Clinic, Hemingway began to hurt. Like the heroes, he had learned how to kill, how to make love. And at 61, a man must learn something about dying. Hemingway, strong, virile, popular, loved life to the fullest of any man. But at the end, he began to realize that he'd put the emphasis on the wrong things. And now in the last hours and months of living, he had nothing to hold on to. And so he took a shotgun and killed himself. That should make all of us stop and ask ourselves while we are young, what are we committed to? What do we believe in? What are you giving your life to? What are you living for? What's life all about? Are you putting the emphasis in the right things? Are you training and preparing for the right vocation? Are you going to marry the right girl? This young man came to Jesus. Handsome, wealthy, and young, like thousands of other young people, he was seeking joy, happiness, peace. He wanted something to believe in. He wanted something to give himself to. He wanted a creed to believe in, a song to sing, and a flag to follow, and a slogan to pronounce. In spite of his advantages, however, there was an emptiness and a restlessness in his soul. Something was missing. And I find in my travels all over the world today, as I watch young people, I've watched them in India march. I've seen them in Moscow marching. I've seen them in Tokyo march. I've seen them in South America march. I've seen young people in Europe march. What flag are you marching under? Jean Sartre, the great French existentialist, said, "You must have something to believe in. If you don't have something to commit your life to, you'll never find fulfillment in life." What do you believe in? What are you putting your trust in? What are you committed to? This young man came to Jesus, and in my travels around the world, talking to thousands of young people, I find several things that young people are concerned about. First, I find that youth today are searching for security. They want something to dominate their lives. They want a master. They want a controller. They want to be ruled. They want an authority. They may not be conscious of it, but you are created in the image of God, and you were made for the control of God in your life. Jesus said, "Ye call me Lord and Master. Ye do well, for so I am." You were made to be controlled, and without the control of God, you flounder. Life becomes confused and mixed up, and you become a misfit. Marilyn Monroe and Clark Gable made a picture just before he died called The Misfits. He was a misfit in that picture, and so was she, and so are you. You have a sense of not belonging. Something's wrong. Something's missing in your life. What is it? It's God. How many people I go that live the life in the world of Susie Wong? They live the life of the misfit. They live the life of Butterfield 8. Not belonging, not finding in sex, not finding in money and popularity, the peace and the security that they've been searching for. And then, secondly, I find that young people are troubled with sex everywhere. Nothing wrong with sex. God gave it to you. It's how you use it. God has some moral laws. He says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and he's never lowered the standard. But Jesus went further and said, "If you have lust in your heart, you've already committed the sin." There is no room in the scripture for sexual deviation outside of marriage. The standards have never been lowered. And there's no sin in all the Bible that will harden your heart and destroy your character as this sin. Live clean and pure and holy. But you say, "Billy, I cannot. I've tried. It's too powerful." I know it's a dynamic energy, a creative energy within all of you. And in your latter adolescence, it's stronger than any other period of your life. But you turn that creative energy over to Jesus Christ. Let him control it, and it will become a power in your life. And in this day, when we're obsessed with the subject, when we're tempted on every hand, there is no power in all the world that can keep you clean and pure and holy except Christ. You're going to fall to temptation. Your chances of living pure outside of Christ are almost nil. Give your life to Christ. Let him take this energy and make you a dynamic Christian. And I want to say this in passing. And I'm speaking very frankly, because they speak frankly in our schools and everywhere else. Why shouldn't the preachers speak frankly? You read it on every newsstand. Read it in every magazine. Give this part of your life to Christ. And I don't believe that anyone can be a dynamic Christian unless this part of your life is in the control of Christ. He must be Lord of that part of your life. And then I also find that young people think they're being misunderstood. How many of you have said you parents don't understand us at all? I said the same thing to my parents. You may kick up your heels and 5% of you may get in trouble with the law. You might do all sorts of things, but down underneath, as I go from campus to campus, and as I go from high school to high school and university to university, I find that young people are serious, they're searching, they're questing, they want some answers. And then I also find that there are thousands of young people today that are just simply bored with life. A girl committed suicide the other day and left a note. She said, "I've lived through all the experiences of life and there's nothing else." At 21, she was old. Bored because we have so much leisure time today. I came up through the Depression. There wasn't any leisure time. We got up at 3:30 in the morning at my house. We went to milk the cows. We went to work during the day. Everybody had to work. There were very few dollars to go around. But today, there's a great deal of leisure time. Time on your hands. What do you do with your leisure time? You tell me what you do with your leisure time. Tell me what you do when you are supposed to be at recreation. I'll tell you what kind of a person you are. Are you investing this time, redeeming the time because the days are evil? Are you counting the hours and the minutes as they go by and investing them for God and for disciplined purposes of wisdom and knowledge and growth? Or do you spend all of your time watching TV or at the film? Reading trashy literature, spending your time just gossiping away the hours. These precious jewels that will never come again. Invest your time for God. Invest your time wisely. And I have found since I came to Christ that I've never been bored an hour. I can never think of an hour that I've ever been bored. I've never had to say, "Well, I wonder what I'm going to do now. I just don't have anything to do." Because if you're in Christ, you've got a world to conquer. The world of yourself, the world of your community, the world of your school, the whole world! In the August issue of Reader's Digest, they had an article written by some communist entitled, "The Future is Ours, Comrade." No, the future is not yours, comrade. The future is God's. And those of us that know Christ and know Him, the future belongs to us. We will conquer in the name of Christ, not by ourselves, but by the intervention of God, when Christ shall be the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we shall be in His kingdom. And his prayer that he prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," will be answered. He will be on the throne. And then I find that youth today are searching for a challenge. Yes, they're marching. They're marching for Castro. They're marching for Tita. They're marching for Khrushchev. They're marching for all sorts of ideas across the world. The tramp, 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 tramp of youth can be heard everywhere. This is a world in which the accent is on youth. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see thousands of American young people marching under the banner of Christ with love in their hearts and Bibles in their hands? Going out to conquer the world for Christ. There are enough young people in this audience here today to turn the world upside down or right side up. There were only 120 at Pentecost, but when they met the conditions, and they were mostly young people. You know, the disciples were just young men, perhaps in their later adolescence or in their early 20s. They were young fellows, strong, virile, dynamic, powerful young men, filled with the Spirit of God, dedicated to Christ, and they turned the Roman world upside down until all of Rome began to shake. And at that time, the whole world nearly was pagan. We've got many advantages over them. They had no television. They had no radio. They had no airplanes. They had no printing presses. They had no educational institutions. They had no churches. They had no Bibles. They had nothing. What did they have? They had a dynamic dedication to Christ. They had been born again. Something had happened to them. They'd had an experience. They trusted Christ, and they turned the world. It could be done again. And I believe it's going to be. I believe I can sense something happening throughout the world right now. I believe there's a moving of the Spirit of God. We sensed it in England on a deeper level than we'd ever known in England before. I think we can sense it here. I believe God is doing something. And I believe young people are responding to the call of Christ. Don't you want something to commit your life to and to live for? Something exciting and filled with adventure. Conflict, yes. Tension, yes. Trouble, yes. Christ doesn't call us to a playground. He calls us to a battlefield. He calls us to war. He calls us to fight. He says you've got to deny self and take up the cross. You're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're to come out of the world. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are to come out of the world, and then we come to Christ. But he sends us back into the world to be witnesses for him. Have you given your life to Christ? Does he dominate your thinking? Is he the Lord and master of your mind, of your body, of your total person? If he's not, give your life to him tonight. Surrender your heart to him. Let him come into your heart and into your life this night. This young man in our scripture was troubled about all of these things, searching for a challenge, looking for eternal life, troubled about all of these things, and he came running to Jesus and he said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I think he came to the proper person. He came to Jesus. Because you see, it's hard to remember, but Jesus also was a teenager at one time. He went through all of your experiences. There isn't any point that you've ever been tempted but what Jesus was also tempted. He knew the sorrows and the troubles and the difficulties of teenage growing up. He lived through it. He can sympathize with you. He understands the problems and the difficulties. The Bible teaches that he loved this young man. He looked at him and loved him. He sympathized with him. He wanted to help him. And then secondly, I think he came at the right time, the right time in his life. He came as a young man. Come to Christ while you're young. Because I'll tell you this, here's what happens. Just like Jim Bishop said about Ernest Hemingway. When you're young, it's easy to harden your heart against Christ and not mean to. I think probably every one of you mean that sometime, somewhere, you're going to come to Christ. You're going to give your life to God, but you don't do it. You keep putting it off and putting it off, and all the time you're putting it off, something is happening unconsciously to your heart. Your heart is hardening. You don't realize it, but it is. There was a time when you could tell a lie and your conscience bothered you terribly. Now you can tell a lie, your conscience still bothers you, but not so much. There was a time when you could cheat a crib in school. It bothered you. Now it doesn't bother you so much. You see, there's a gradual hardening process, and this continues. There was a time when you committed your first immoral sin. Your conscience bothered you. You girls went home and wept. The next time it was easier to commit it, and the next time, and the next time, and now your conscience no longer bothers you so much. It still disturbs you, but not too much. Why? Because your heart is hardening in sin and against God in righteousness. He that hardeneth his heart, being often reproved, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. That doesn't mean necessarily, I don't think, death. It means you're cut off from God. Sin has cut you off from God. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with people. That's why it's so important for you to come to Christ now. That's why it's important tonight not to let this night pass, but what you come and give your life to Christ while God can still speak to you. Now, there are many of you older people here. You have gray hair, bald head, bulges and bunions, and bifocals and all the rest. And many of you are so set in your ways that not only are you set in your ways in your physical habits, but you're also set in your moral and spiritual ways. You've already made up your mind. You're not in the kingdom. You think you are. You might have been baptized and confirmed, but you haven't worked at it. You haven't worked out your own salvation in daily living. There's been no daily abiding in Christ. There's been no daily walk with Christ. God doesn't mean very much in your life. Your stocks and your bonds or your television or other things mean more than God. And you've hardened your heart through the years, and suddenly it's so hard that God can barely whisper to you. You better come to Christ now as a parent, as an older person, while you can, because you may never have another hour like this as long as you live when God has spoken to you like this. It's a dangerous thing to harden your heart. Come when you're young, but if you have not come when you're young, come now, because God in His love and mercy and grace has given you another chance. This young man came in an attitude of sin and humility. He fell down before Christ, recognizing Christ's authority, because Christ was the Son of God. Christ was born of a virgin, and when I look into Bethlehem's manger, I see there the Son of the living God. I see God in the flesh. And Jesus went about doing good, making the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk, the dead to rise. He fed the poor. He had something to say about race relations. But that wasn't the reason he came. He didn't come just to teach. He came for another purpose. He came to die. And in his death, there is something very mysterious that very few of us know very much about. When he died on that cross, God in some infinite, mysterious, and glorious way took all of your sins, laid them on Christ. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And in that moment when he prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A shadow passed between God and Christ. God took your sins and put on him. And I tell you this, because he was God, I believe that he could call you by name. I believe he saw you were going to be born in 1940 or 45 or whenever you were born. He saw you as a little baby. He watched you in your first grade in school. He's seen you come up through high school. He's watched you. And on that day at the cross, he could call you by name. And he said, I love you, Jim. I love you, Mary. I love you, Susan. I love you, Bill. I'm staying here for you. I'm shedding my blood for you. Yes, this young man recognized that something was wrong, and before you can come to Christ, you must come at the cross, and you must acknowledge that you are a sinner, and we don't like to do that because we're all proud. We're sinners. We've broken the laws of God. We've failed to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. We've broken the Ten Commandments. We deserve death and judgment in hell. We must come acknowledging that. This young man came, I believe, in the proper attitude. But more than that, he asked the proper question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did he want? He wanted life to the fullest here and now. He wanted a full-orbed life, life with a capital L, peace and joy. He wanted to fit. He wanted to belong. He wanted to get the most out of life. He wanted to marry the right kind of a girl. And perhaps he was in love and he wasn't sure she was the one. How wonderful it is to leave the choice of the girl or the man that you're to marry in God's hands. Give your life to Christ. Trust Him. He will bring the right one along, and there'll be no unhappiness and there'll be no divorce if it's God's choice. God had a girl out in China for me. I waited, dating other girls while I waited. But I waited. And I said, "Oh Lord, send the right one." And do you know, the moment I saw her, I knew she was the right one. Took me a year to convince her that. But what a wonderful thing to leave it in God's hand. To trust Him and know that He's got one picked out just for you, already training him somewhere, or her, preparing her for you. But you'll never know that. You'll never meet that girl unless you come to Christ. You have to surrender your heart and your mind and your will to Him, and then you get God's best when you leave the choice to Him. Oh, you can get the second best. But not God's best. He has the number one already chosen, already prepared for you. This young man wanted that kind of a life. He wanted the kind of a life full-orbed, the life of adventure and thrill and joy. But he wanted more than that. He said, "What about eternal life?" He said, "I would like to know about the future." You see, God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is the embodiment of life. Christ is the embodiment of life. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There is a future life, young people. Mrs. Roosevelt, in her column a few weeks ago, said, "I have come to believe that there is a future life." The Bible teaches that the moment you die, you continue to live forever and ever. But the Bible teaches that there are two places where you will live. One of two places. Hell, whatever hell may be, it's separation from God, and it's real. And heaven, which is with Christ, with God. Which way are you going? Do you have God's life living in you? The moment you come to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and you become a possessor of eternal life. Life doesn't begin the moment you die. That's not when you get eternal life. You get eternal life the moment you've surrendered your life to Christ. You can have eternal life now. And you can have the assurance of it. You can know it. "These things I write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." You can know that tonight before you leave here. You can have the assurance that Christ is yours and you have eternal life. And then he got the right answer from Christ. He said, Christ turned to him and loved him and said, "Young man, do you really mean that? You want eternal life? You want to know what you have to do?" The young man said, "I do, sir." There are many of you here tonight that are sincere about this. This young man was religious. He'd kept the commandments. He was more religious than 99% of us here tonight. There are many of you that are religious. You've been baptized and confirmed. You go to church with some regularity. But Christ is not the Lord and the master of your life. You're not dominated. You're not intoxicated with Christ. He's not the dominating thing in your life. You're not sure how you stand before Him. Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." One thing. What do you lack? What is the one thing you lack to keep you from the kingdom of God and all the joy and the thrill of it? It's forgiveness. It's transforming power. What do you lack? What's holding you back? Is it pride? Pride keeps more people from the kingdom of God than any other sin, I guess. Is it jealousy that you're not willing to give up? Is it some immoral sin that you've become, you're in the habit of it now and you can't get rid of it? Satan has trapped you. You can't get rid of it. You're not willing to give it up? No, you cannot give it up. But if you're willing, God will help you to give it up. What is it? Is it some girlfriend you're going with that is not a Christian, not living for God? And you know that if you come to Christ, you're going to have to seek other companionship? Is that the thing that's keeping you from the kingdom of God? Is it hypocrisy? You've been living a lie? What is it? Is it some hatred? Some unforgiving spirit? Somebody did something against you? Your parents neglected you and you have a bitter spirit towards your parents? What is it that's keeping you from the kingdom of God? One thing thou lackest. Oh, young man, young woman, tonight, let go and let God. He'll fill the gap. He'll give you the strength and the power to overcome this thing in your life. He turned to this young man and he said, young man, go sell all that you have. Jesus knew that the thing that was keeping that young man from God was the love of money. Not money. The Bible says nothing against being rich. You can be rich. But it's the love. It's when money grips you, when money becomes the dominating thing in your life, when you're greedy, filled with avarice, that it's wrong. We're living in a materialistic culture, and every person here tonight in the state fairgrounds is rich by the standards of the Bible. And Jesus said it's hard for a rich person to get to heaven. It's hard for you to get to heaven in this affluent American society, because it means self-denial and it means self-crucifixion. And we're not ready to do that. But Christ demands it. And I cannot tonight, for the sake of getting people to come to Christ, I cannot lower the standard. He demands repentance of sin. He demands a forsaking of sin. He demands a confession of sin. And he demands receiving him not only as Savior, but Lord and Master of every area of your life. He got the right answer, all right. But then he did the wrong thing. The Bible says that he turned away grieved, for he had great possessions. Yes, there are many people that come to these meetings and they turn away from Christ and they have emotional disturbances and psychological disturbances. No man ever turned away from Christ happy. Turned away from him grieved. You can write much into that word grieved. He was talking to Christ. Christ had told him what to do. He was near the kingdom. Close to it. Almost in the kingdom. And he missed it 1,000 miles. He came as close as you've come tonight. You have come here. Some friend has brought you. You've come out of curiosity. You've heard. The Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart. You know you need Christ. You know you need God in your life. You're floundering around. You're not committed really to anything. You need God. And you're close to the kingdom. You're right on the edge. But you're about to turn away and reject. Almost thou persuadest me, said Felix to Paul. He trembled. Almost thou persuadest me. You're almost in the kingdom, but not quite. You come tonight. The scripture says, even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Hosea said, for they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Isaiah said, in the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. The scripture says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You're going to one day reap what you are now sowing. Believe me, because the scripture says it. I've seen it in 1,000 lives. I think the life of men like Ernest Hemingway testify to it. We reap what we've sown. Give your life to Christ. Young people, older people, this is the most desperate period of human history. Here in Minnesota, where you're living in this beautiful Midwest, quiet, peaceful, It's almost impossible for you to understand what's going on into the world, and I cannot make you to understand. I've traveled on every continent and talked to world leaders all over the world, and I wish that I could tell you their private conversations. I wish I had the words of the English language to tell you the desperateness of this hour. I tell you, the kingdom of God needs you. And if you're ever going to come to God, do it now. You say, but what do I have to do? Well, to take one step, to take 1,000 steps, you must take one, we've said. The first step is to be willing to give up your sins, to confess that you are a sinner, to swallow your pride, forget who you're sitting with, forget the gang that you'll have to face back there, that you go back to, and your crowd. Come out from among them, even if it means being alone. Jesus died on the cross alone. Only a handful stood with him, a howling mob against him. The whole world, it seemed, had turned against him. But he was alone for you. It may mean that you'll lose some of your friends back there. It may mean that they'll laugh. And young people today don't want to be laughed at. That's the reason we have so much conformity today. We want to be a part of the gang. We want to be like everybody else. We think alike. We dress alike. We do things alike. We don't want to be considered different. But Christ demands that you be different. He demands that you come out from the crowd and follow him. And he promises to forgive every sin. He promises to adopt you into his family. He promises to make you his child. He promises to come and live in your heart himself and help you live the Christian life. You say, but I can't live it. I've tried. Of course you can't live it. But Christ will live it through you and in you. Secondly, first you must give up your sins, repent of your sins. Secondly, by faith you must receive Christ. That is an act of your will by which you receive him. Now, why do I ask people to come forward? I'll tell you why. Because that is an act of receiving. That is an open, volitional act. Why do I ask you to do it publicly? Because the people Jesus called came publicly. He said, if you're not willing to confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus could have healed the man with the withered arm by saying, be healed, but he didn't do it. He said, stretch it forth. He wanted the man to do something as an evidence of his faith. I'm asking you to come tonight and stand here and say, tonight, I'm willing to give up my sins. I'm willing to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. I want to follow and serve him. I'm committing everything I am or ever hope to be to Jesus Christ. I'm going to burn all my bridges behind me. You may be a member of the church. You may sing in this choir. You may be an usher. You may be an older man. You may be a young person. But you'll say tonight, I will burn my bridges behind me. I'm ready to march in the army of Christ. I'm ready to serve him. He may call you to go to Africa at this adventurous and thrilling time in Africa. He may call you to go to South America. He may call you to go to Alaska. He may call you to the ends of the earth. But you say tonight, I'm going to put my life in Christ's hands. From this hour on, I'm his and his alone. I'm going to start studying and reading my Bible. I'm going to spend time in prayer. I'm going to be a witness right here in Minnesota for Christ or wherever you live. I'm going to be faithful and loyal to the church.